Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. Once again, we are in the Gospel of Mark, and you know, one of the benefits of consecutive expository preaching through entire books of the Bible is that we are forced to reckon with every single text. Even texts that we would not otherwise prefer to focus our attention to or to gravitate toward. And so this kind of preaching, this methodology of preaching, prevents preachers from riding on the hobby horses of their favorite themes, while at the same time ensures that congregations are exposed to the whole counsel of God and His Word. So we are in Mark chapter 9, to what is admittedly one of the most difficult texts in the canonical Gospels. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. Thus says the word of our God. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ here issues a solemn warning concerning the seriousness of sin and the awfulness of hell. He's basically telling us, cut off your sin or God will cut you off in hell. It's a hard saying, but no matter how unfashionable it might be, no matter how much in our modern prejudices we might be disinclined to accept it, this is the truth of God and vital to our understanding of His ways. But that's too harsh, one might say. It's too unloving to preach about hell. Really? So Jesus was too harsh and unloving. I mean, do you really want to insinuate that? Because not only did he preach about hell in this passage, but he preached about hell more than any other person in the Bible. What would be unloving would be if a watchman failed to warn of an approaching army, or if a weatherman failed to warn of an approaching hurricane, or if a doctor failed to warn of a deadly cancer. Communicating dire news of potential destruction is not unloving when it's true and is issued in the hope of sparing people from whatever imminent danger might be foisted upon them. Jesus warns of hell, not because he enjoys seeing us in psychological distress, but because he knows that our hard hearts need to be stricken with a healthy dose of the fear of God. The truth about hell has sadly been distorted through the malpractice of those who ought to have preached it rightly. I'm sure you've come across fundamentalist Bible thumpers who gleefully consign to the pit everybody outside of their rigid little group. They brandish the doctrine of hell malevolently. They brandish it like a tormentor would brandish a sword to his adversary. They appeal to it to express contempt for others, even as a way to disparage their detractors out of a sense of moral superiority. They preach people into hell rather than out of it, and thus wield the doctrine not for the betterment of souls, but rather to reassure their destruction. And in so doing, their irreverent handling of the doctrine, with no compassion, no grief, and no humility, and their flippant misuse of the application of the doctrine, make a mockery out of what should be one of the most solemnly and carefully handled truths of all the Word of God. But just as detrimental is the denial of hell. The doctrine is met with silence and negligence in the modern pulpit. It was a hallmark of Christian preaching for 16 centuries. History's most impactful preachers, from Augustine to Anselm to Aquinas, from Luther to Calvin to Edwards to Spurgeon, were all thunderous in their proclamations concerning the coming wrath of God. But in our modern era, the fires that once burned hot have now all been but snuffed out. Western society, once steeped in traditional Christian theology, has now succumbed to the frigid winds of skepticism, which have blown with such force and constancy that hell has frozen over. Historian Martin Marty said, quote, "Hell disappeared and no one noticed," end quote. 1991 article in the U.S. News and World Report stated, "By most accounts, hell has all but disappeared from the pulpit rhetoric of mainline Protestantism, and it has fared only marginally better among evangelicals," they said. Evangelicals at large. Yes, they've retained a belief in hell, but it has become, for the most part, an unspoken and unexamined assumption. Churches skirt around the issue, and the few preachers that preach the traditional view with any degree of emphasis or comprehensive coverage of the truth of the doctrine are labeled eccentric or extremist. Most who address it soft-pedal the issues. The tendency has been to trivialize hell, to sentimentalize it, or to revise the theology of it to make it more palatable to modern tastes. Society deems the notion of eternal punishment to be repulsive and odious. And so the church has opted to bow down to the spirit of the age instead of insisting that all flesh tremble and bow before the Word of God. Belief in the doctrine of hell, it used to be a litmus test for conservative Christian orthodoxy, but not any longer. In the year 2000, the Evangelical Alliance Commission on Unity and Truth Among Evangelicals, which goes by the acronym ACUTE for short, they issued a report titled The Nature of Hell. Although they conceded that hell is an evangelical belief, a necessary evangelical belief, after all, it's quite undeniably taught in the scriptures, they nonetheless concluded that, quote, "specific details of hell's duration, quality, finality, and purpose, which are at issues in the current evangelical debate, are comparatively less essential," end of quote. In other words, Well, we believe in hell. I mean, we kind of have to. The scriptures teach it after all. But everything about it is up for debate. How long it is, what it consists of. The door is being opened for full-blown theological revisionism. Prominent evangelical leaders, increasingly, in fact, since the 1960s, have been espousing inclusivism, the view that many religions, if not all religions, somehow lead to God. They've been espousing annihilationism, that people cast into hell cease to exist. They've been teaching conditional immortality, that people don't have, by virtue of being made in God's image, a never-dying soul. They've been teaching universalism, that everybody somehow in the end will all eventually be saved. It'll all work out. Nobody will be finally lost. Not to mention also easy believism, that hell is easy to escape and reserved only for a tiny fraction of the most wicked possible people. And so hell has been diminished, it has been denied, it has been redefined, it has been thoroughly theologically reconstructed in order to make it other than what our Lord Jesus Christ in our text taught that it is. Such amorphous beliefs that change like chameleons to blend in with the culture, they come at a great cost. They have perilous consequences that jeopardize not only our doctrine of eternal punishment, but the entire system of Christian beliefs. Our Lord, he warned of eternal punishment for very important reasons. Because to this doctrine is tied a whole host of important truths, such as the character of the justice and holiness of God, the heinousness and enormity of sin, the nature of salvation as deliverance from divine wrath, the nature of the atonement as a substitutionary punishment for sinners, the wonder of God's redeeming love that rescues the hellbound from such a plight, the triumph of God's lordship over evil in the world, and the vindication of God's glory in his eternal retribution against his detractors who have offended that glory. Many, many Christian truths are tied in to this doctrine. It is for good reason, then, that our Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples in this text of the reality of hell. That's our first point. It's reality. He starts out saying in verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Well, this verse is the antithesis of verse 41. There, Jesus declared a reward on those who help and aid his followers. Here, he declares woe on those who would harm or oppose any of his followers. The little ones represented by the little child in verse 36, they represent every lowly follower of Christ, no matter how insignificant or despised. It includes, of course, believing children. But in principle, it embraces every follower of Christ, no matter their age. The warning is to beware of being a hindrance rather than a help to the faith of any believer. The Lord here shows his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, no special favoritism in this case. He zealously loves even the least of his followers with such zealous devotion that he rises to their defense with the sternest of warnings. He's saying, in effect, cause
him harm, cause this little one harm, inhibit or injure his faith, and you'll get from me worse than a millstone. You will get the unmitigated wrath of Almighty God. The least of Christ's followers, thus, is supremely valued and loved and defended with the same infinite love with which our Lord loved his most intimate apostles. So this was a strong warning to the disciples. They were previously sinning against each other, remember, in the carnal dispute about who would be the greatest. The inner circle came down from Mount Hermon, where they beheld Christ transfigured, and along the way, as they're on the journey, they're all arguing among themselves who will be number one in the kingdom. And so the Lord's warning them. They're sinning against each other. They're offending each other. They're in effect casting stumbling blocks in front of each other as they're seeking to trample one another down in the effort to be number one or greatest in the kingdom of God. But this wasn't just a warning to the 12. It was also a warning issued in response to the words of the Apostle John, who in his misplaced zeal had forbidden the unnamed exorcist from casting out demons in the name of Jesus. There in verse 38. John had hindered rather than helped this unnamed disciple in his mission for Christ. Such sectarian pride and jealousy fracture Christian unity and discourage other believers from following Christ and serving him. And these are serious sins, especially if perpetrated by spiritual leaders against their subordinates in abusive ways that are detrimental to their spiritual progress. Such sins, the Lord is warning, if indulged, are indicative of the fact that one will face dire eternal consequences. It was a warning, in other words, to the disciples to knock it off at once. The warning is about causing another believer to stumble. Verse 42, to stumble. Now, this doesn't just mean to cause to slip or misstep in their Christian walk in a minor way. The Greek word is skandalizo. Some scholars suggest that it should be translated in this verse as scandalize, scandalizo, to scandalize. It means to cause, to be brought to a downfall, to cause to sin. And the sin may consist in a breach of the moral law, or in unbelief, or in the acceptance of false teaching. The Lord is warning his disciples to do all that they can to refrain from being the means that would bring about the downfall of another professing believer in Christ. And so this is not about ordinary sins that inevitably would somehow influence those around us, but it's referring to sins of a more malicious character, heinous sins, heretical sins, abusive sins, sins that are particularly traumatizing or seriously harmful to others. These are the sins that turn people away from Christianity, the sins that pose major stumbling blocks that cause churches to be vacated and the name of God to be blasphemed. These are especially the sins of false teachers, false prophets, and false brethren, especially those in leadership or positions of influence. Think of Balaam as a biblical example, of whom Jesus says in Revelation 2:14 that he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. These are the apostates like Balaam, of whom Jude 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. They have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Remember Korah. Well, there was an uprising in Israel, and they murmured against the Lord, and he exalted himself, again, trying to be leader among the people of God, trying to be the greatest of the people of God, denouncing Moses, God's ordained servant and the mediator of the old covenant. He led this rebellion, and he led this rebellious group into apostasy such that the very ground opened up and swallowed them alive into Sheol. They're also warned about in 2 Peter 2, where they're described as those who lead others astray. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Peter describes them as wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Well, Mark 9:42 is describing the sins of those whose heretical doctrine leads souls to make shipwreck of the faith, or whose scandalous practice sinks others into gross sin or into insurmountable doubts or despair. I read some time ago the court documents of a pastor who was prosecuted and found guilty for being a serial molester of little boys at a couple of churches that he served over the period of a couple decades. I believe those particularly are the ones that Jesus is describing in this text. The fiercest parts of hell are reserved for people like that. I think even beyond the Hitlers and the Stalins. The millstone of which the Lord speaks was a large circular stone used to grind grain. It was so large that it could only be pulled by beasts of burden or pushed by the likes of a Samson, as we read in the book of the Judges. And so these were stones that would be pulled by donkeys or oxen. And as one scholar observes, quote, the millstone imagery was doubly dreadful to the Jews, who as a rule feared the sea and regarded drowning as a horrible form of death. The saying also attests to the irrevocability of certain acts, as we see in Revelation 18, where the angel takes the great millstone and casts it into the sea and says, with thus violence and swiftness, Babylon shall be cast down. There was a total comprehensive finality to the judgment of Babylon described in that text. Same principle applies here. The scholar says, hurling a sinner to a watery grave was a graphic way for Jesus to convey the finality of God's wrath against spiritual pride. So the Lord, in this image, stresses the dreadfulness and finality of eternal judgment. And the Lord conveyed the reality of hell through this graphic imagery to stamp this truth on our minds with indelible ink. From his words in verse 42, we can derive this conclusion. It is better to suffer the most dreadful of deaths than to face God's judgment with the guilt of hell-incurring sins. It stands to reason that if the worst of possible deaths is to be preferred to God's judgment for your sin, then that judgment must be worse than the most dreadful of deaths itself. And the reason it's worse is because dying the worst of deaths, painful as it is just a temporary pain. But suffering God's judgment is eternal. Jesus is thus stressing the reality of hell as perpetual conscious punishment after death. This reality is further stressed in the verses that follow. Three times the Lord warns expressly about hell. verses 43, 45, and 47. And following the majority text, which I personally take to be of greater weight here, three times the Lord describes hell as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verses 44, 46, and 48. The threefold description of hell stresses the awfulness of its torments as the place of unparalleled suffering. But the threefold repetition of the word hell in relationship to going there, as he puts it. He talks about hell and then going there. This threefold repetition stresses the certainty of meeting this fiery fate among those whose sin lands them there. The threefold repetition is a way of saying hell is certain for those who practice habitual, unbroken sin and rebellion against God. It's a reality. Well, in the second place, consider its reason. The reason for hell, simply put, is sin. Verse 42, it's social and corporate sins that are committed against others and therefore against God. And then in verses 43 to 47, it's personal sins that are committed against God, whether or not those sins are overtly harmful to others. You might have heard how some will make the excuse from time to time that, well, what I do in my private life and my personal life, that's not harming anybody else. I can sin all that I want to as long as my personal sins are not overtly harming others. Well, the Lord refutes that fallacy in verses 43 to 47. Verse 42, that's sins that overtly harm other people. And verses 43 to 47, that's simply sins that whereby one sins against God and harms their own soul. Verse 43 says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched. And so clearly the cause, what we would call the proximate cause or the directly related cause of going to hell is the sins that the hand and the eye and the foot commits. The same goes with all that he says here, following in this verse, moral failures that are unatoned for, unrepented of, and unpardoned lead to suffering the eternal vengeance of God. That's what he's teaching. And this brings us to a very important point. Hell, in modern evangelicalism, has been isolated from God as if he has nothing to do with anybody who ends up suffering there. You may have heard the saying, God doesn't send anybody to hell. Have you heard that? It's their own free will decision to reject him that lands them there. He doesn't actually send anyone there. He doesn't actually punish anyone in hell. Well-meaning but ill-informed evangelicals they're always trying to justify God from having any involvement with punishing the wicked in hell. And not just evangelicals. In 1999, Pope John Paul II addressed a general audience at the Vatican, and he said, quote, hell is not a punishment imposed externally by God, but the condition resulting from attitudes and actions which people adopt in this life. He said that more than a physical place, hell is the state of those who freely and definitely separate themselves from God, the source of all life and joy. He says, so eternal judgment is not God's work, but is actually our own doing. End quote. It's not God's work. God doesn't punish anybody in hell. That's apparently now the prevailing Roman Catholic opinion. And so it's the prevailing evangelical opinion, the prevailing Catholic opinion. It's not God's work. God doesn't actively judge anybody. People merely suffer the consequences of their own choices. They don't suffer the consequences of personally offending an almighty, holy God. They simply reap what they sow, following some kind of natural law of cause and effect. Hell is not a place. It's just a subjective state of mind. Hell is what you bring upon yourself as you choose to be separated from God. What is sad is I've heard countless sermons over the years where pastors who should have known better, they make the same kinds of remarks as the Pope did. Well, contrast that with what Jesus says in verses 45 and 47. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be, and what's the word there? Cast into hell. The word cast is balo in the Greek. It means to throw or to hurl. Balo is what you do if you pick up an object and you hurl it across the room. It's a passive construction in this text, which in this case, this is another instance of a divine passive, which means that the one who does the throwing is God. God, Jesus is saying, God himself will throw you there. God is the active agent who inflicts the punishment. The same word appears in Matthew 13, where Jesus says, the Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and will cast, there's the word, will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so these are the dispatched angels of the armies of heaven who at the direct command and bidding of the Son of Man, of God himself, gather together those who perish in their sins and cast them, throw them, hurl them into hell. Same word appears various times in Revelation. The beast and false prophet were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then hell and, or death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And so who does all this casting or throwing? It's God. And who will be tormenting? The text in Revelation speaks of the tormenting of the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet. Who will be doing the tormenting of these entities day and night forever? It's God. He throws them there. He actively afflicts them there in his almighty and indescribable wrath. This is the billows of the lake of fire, is the direct manifestation of the wrath of God that is rolling over those in hell forever. God doesn't just hand you over to the consequences of your own mind if you die in your sin. God takes you, throws you into hell, and then crushes you there in his wrath eternally. By ignoring these truths, the modern church, broadly speaking, has been guilty of 3 errors. First, we have domesticated God. We have made him into a benign grandfather about whom there is nothing to fear. Although Jesus did say, fear God. Why? Because he has the power to cast you into hell. Christians say, I don't need to fear God. I don't need to have any fear of or reverence toward God or fear of punishment or fear of sin or the consequences of sin in my life. Well, that's a direct contradiction to the commandment of Christ himself. We kid ourselves. We deceive ourselves If we think that God will bend his law, turn a blind eye to sin, that he's not infinitely zealous for his own holiness and glory. A.W. Tozer was right when he said, quote, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions." Soft-pedaled preaching has lulled masses to sleep in an unconverted stupor from which they will not awake until the eternal flames jolt them into the recognition of the grim reality that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, second, we have diluted and attenuated not only the greatness of the glory and holiness of God, but also the gravity of sin. Jesus says, if your bodily member causes you to sin, pluck it out, cut it off. He's calling for radical repentance, for decisive, urgent, thoroughgoing mortification of the deeds of the flesh with the application of a diligent spiritual violence and comprehensiveness about it. But instead of taking his words to heart, we instead tend to psychologize sin. We portray ourselves as its victims rather than its perpetrators. We rationalize sin by making excuses for entertaining it. We toy around with sin when we refuse to cut off whatever it is that causes us to become susceptible to its enticements and vulnerable to its influences. But Jesus is saying here, don't psychologize, don't rationalize, don't make excuses. Don't toy around, rather cut off. It's of course using a figure of speech. Our body, Bible teaches, is a gift of God. Literal self-mutilation is never called for. It would actually be a sin to literally cut your hand off when it's not necessary for, you know, the sake of some disease or something. God made us in his image, soul and body. And the law actually strictly prohibits, in the book of Deuteronomy, the mutilation of the body. And so Jesus' words are not literal, they are metaphorical, figurative, and hyperbolic. But in being figurative, they are not any less true or intense. You know, you can cut off your hand, pluck out your eyes, cut off your feet, and still be just as bound and lost in sin. Some years ago, I was invited to preach weekly at a blind man's convention, which was interesting. And so every week I would go, and since I was going every week, I decided to preach evangelistically through the Sermon on the Mount. And when I got to Matthew 5:28, where Jesus said, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart," I knew that many of the men there, they were born blind. And so I said to him, "Well, you guys probably can't relate to that at all." And they all rose up in unison and emphatically confessed out loud that they were undone. They said, "Yeah, we haven't been able to see since birth, but we lust in our imaginations. We often imagine lewd images in our minds." And so they saw just how vile human nature is as it's corrupted by indwelling sin. You can pluck out the eye and still be a slave to lust. The sin is within us. It needs to be mortified in the heart by the grace of the Spirit of God. The Lord's hyperbolic language is meant to stress that sin is serious and ought to be attended to by all means possible with thoroughgoing, swift repentance. The gravity of sin. The third thing the church has been guilty of is misunderstanding and redefining divine justice. Our society you know, used to be built on the concept of retributive justice, we call it. Retributive justice. And that's where the punishment is meted out in proportion to the crime, such that the punishment is fitting to the crime. But utilitarian philosophers have come along, especially in the 20th century, and they have argued that retribution as a concept is unjust, and that criminals only need correction and rehabilitation. It's about reforming the criminal, not punishing the criminal. Many elaborate arguments that have set forth these ideas. Criminals are seen as victims of genetic, social, and societal ills. And it's taught, therefore, that we should sympathize with criminals rather than punish them. Well, these views have seeped into biblical scholarship and into theology. They've trickled down all the way to the popular level, and they've been espoused from the pulpits of many a church. People think it's unjust for God to punish lawbreakers. The judicial foundations of the doctrine of hell have been removed. Eternal punishment is derided as a cruelty. Many surmise that hell is only temporary. We put criminals in the institutions of reform, now no longer to punish them, but to rehabilitate them so they become better. And so likewise, God allows people to go to hell, not to punish them there, but simply so that they would learn their lesson, ultimately to be reformed and purged, and to come out ultimately saved in the end. And so they posit hell as remedial and not retributive. But Scripture teaches that it is retributive. Jonathan Edwards has a famous sermon that he preached called Divine Retribution, and he was right. God is a just judge. He will not bend his law. He will not suffer sin to go unpunished. He will by no means clear the guilty. Psalm 7:11, God is a just judge. He is angry with the wicked every day. Abraham declared, "The judge of all the earth shall do right." And what is right? But that which is in accord with God's own moral, holy nature and his perfect moral law. God's just judgment is the enforcement of his moral perfection. It's the ultimate guarantor that he will remedy all injustices in the world in the end. And before his judgment bar, No one will be treated unjustly. Some will receive mercy, others will receive justice, but no one will receive injustice from God. Because God, in his divine retribution, never inflicts upon lawbreakers a punishment beyond that which strict justice requires. Every sin merits eternal punishment because it's an offense to an infinitely glorious holy God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And as the guilt of the crime is proportionate to the dignity of the being against whom it is committed, sin is worthy of unending wrath because the majesty of God is measureless. And the magnitude of God's infinite glory and the heinousness of sin's measureless demerit are aptly portrayed in the horrific nature of hell. We look at sin and we look at hell and we think, well, sin is quite attractive and not so bad, and hell is utterly cruel and abominable. With God, it's the other way around. God looks at hell and he says, this is horrendous. This is dreadful, but intentionally so. This is justice. And God looks at sin, and he says, that's abominable. That's abhorrent. So the holiness of God, the gravity of sin, and the justice of God as retributive justice, those all undergird what our Lord is saying in this text. Which brings us to our third point, its depiction, the depiction of hell. Verses 43, 45, and 47, the Lord three times refers to hell by the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna. It's the most common word for hell in the New Testament. There's many other words, many other descriptions, but this is the most common word specifically for the place we refer to as hell. It occurs 12 times. 11 of those occurrences are placed on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The other is in the Epistle of James. Gehenna originally referred to the Hinnom Valley, south of Jerusalem. This was on the border between the territory of Judah and Benjamin, kind of in the outskirts of both territories. Going back into Israel's history, kings Ahaz and Manasseh and the southern kingdom of Judah, they turned the site of the Valley of Hinnom into a center of pagan worship. It was there that the most abominable of all pagan rituals came to be practiced, which was the sacrifice of children to the Ammonite deity Molech. The site was characteristically a hub of demonic presence. The cries and shrieks of pagan worshipers and tormented children would fill the air. Jeremiah denounced this paganism, and he said, "The Valley of Hinnom shall be renamed the Valley of Slaughter," saying that it will be thus renamed because God will slay his enemies and fill that valley to overflowing with their carcasses. When King Josiah instituted reforms, he desecrated the Hinnom Valley. He desecrated the site of pagan worship there and turned it into a garbage dump. From that time on, it became Jerusalem's primary trash heap. And so the refuse of the entire city of Jerusalem, it would be carried out and dumped there in that place. A perpetual fire kept the dump from overflowing. It was burning day and night. Carcasses of dead animals would be thrown there to rot. They would be dragged off the streets, thrown into the pit. Even cadavers of criminals who were so vile in ancient society that they were not deserving of an honorable burial, they would be taken and be cast into the pit of Gehenna. And so the bodies would be eaten by worms, burned by the flames. The flame was burning day and night. The worms were eating the carcasses nonstop. Gehenna thus became a popular Jewish metaphor for hell, for the place of final punishment. In Jewish thought, it was the place associated with the demonic. It was a place where the wicked were cast out to rot. It was the place where the flames were always burning, where the worms were always devouring. It was the place that if you would get close to it, the stench of it would turn your stomach. This is the picture that Jesus picks up on when he quotes from Isaiah 66. Isaiah makes it clear that Gehenna was more than a metaphor. It was a temporary type and picture of the eternal plight of the damned. Isaiah describes this place in verses 23 to 24 of chapter 66 of his book. And he writes, "All flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." Here he's describing the state of affairs among the new heavens and the new earth. He says, everybody will come to worship God. "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." So Gehenna will be an eternal monument to the holiness of God, a ceaseless demonstration of his retributive justice for the praise of his glory, to show the hideousness of sin, the inflexibility of his justice, and the awesomeness of his glorious wrath. This is the place where the vessels of wrath that were prepared beforehand for destruction will be eternally, perpetually, consciously destroyed for the glory of God. And so when he says that the worm does not die, this is a metaphorical way of saying that their bodies never decay or deteriorate or pass away from existence. When you die, the worms eat your flesh and then your body's gone. But in the case of those who are cast into Gehenna, the worm never dies. It never ceases to devour. It's a worm, as it were, that's not eating away their flesh, but rather it's a metaphorical worm of torment that's eating at their conscience, eating away at their heart forever. The bodies of the wicked will be raised in the resurrection of the unjust. They will be cast into hell. There will be unquenchable fire and endless torment. And there they will suffer in body and soul. The horror of it defies description. As heaven is more glorious than what mind has fathomed, than what tongue can articulate, so hell is more horrendous. There the wicked will receive everlasting punishment in a physical state. Which brings us to our last point, its duration. The duration is forever and ever and ever. What dreadful words. He says, the fire shall never, never, never be quenched. That word never is written over the corridor of hell. Never will there be relief. Never shall you exit. Never shall there be any respite. Never shall there be any mitigation. Never shall there be a spark of hope or a ray of light. This is forever. Repeatedly in our text, the Lord stresses the endless duration of eschatological judgment. It is final. It is irrevocable. It is permanent and eternal. Jonathan Edwards said, consider that if once you get into hell, you'll never get out. If you should unexpectedly one of these days drop in there, there would be no remedy. They that go there return no more. Consider how dreadful it will be to suffer such an extremity forever. It is dreadful beyond description to suffer it for half an hour. He says, oh, the misery, the tribulation and anguish that is endured. Paul, thinking about the plight of the non-elect Jews who had rejected the gospel, said, I have a continual sorrow and brokenness in my heart. Jeremiah said, the tears flow from my eyes like a river of tears because they keep not your law. This should break our hearts. After millions and millions of years, the torment will be no nearer to its end than when it started. The damned will never escape. They will long to die and not be able. Suicide is no option in hell. They will remember every time they heard the gospel and spurned it. Every wasted opportunity to repent, but didn't. Every time the unconverted person who as a child grew up in his household under Christian parents, every time his parents pleaded with them, prayed with them to receive Jesus Christ, they'll remember every single one of them. Regret, despair. They'll be finally judicially abandoned, anathematized by God for eternity. Will God's presence be there in hell? Well, yes and no. The blessedness of his presence won't be there. The joy of his presence won't be there. The positive benefits of his presence won't be there. Even the common grace benefits of God's presence will not be there. Everything that is benevolent, everything that is of comfort, everything that is of joy and encouragement about the presence of God will be utterly, totally absent from hell. But his presence will be there in the sense that he will actively be. So scripture says our God is a consuming fire. Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and it says fire went out from the Lord and consumed them. Where does the fire from hell come from? It comes from the presence of the Lord. It's his presence that consumes. What horror. Judicially abandoned, anathematized by God. Their company will be God-haters and devils. Their memories will be regrets. All their memories will be regrets. Their hopes will be smashed. Their pleasures will be gone. Their agonies will be endless. Their hearts will melt within them moment after moment, again and again, in dread over the eternity that lies before them. As one Puritan said, it is that word ever that breaks the heart. And so the lesson of the text is, avoid hell at all costs. It is better to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand than to end up in this ghastly place. Our hearts ought to be impressed with a due detestation for sin, so that we do not regard it lightly, so that we do not gloss over it carelessly, so that we do not make excuses for it flippantly. The fear of God should govern our actions as we serve God in response to his grace. As Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, what's quite astonishing about the biblical testimony is that the severest warnings about hell were not declared by any Old Testament prophet. They were reserved for utterance by the lips of the Savior himself. The one who gave himself to save us from eternal wrath is the one who most emphatically warned us of the urgency of escaping it. He that warns us fills our hearts with fervent praise, since by his own provision that he made for us and our salvation through his own wrath-bearing sacrifice on the cross, wherein he bore upon himself the hell that we deserve, he therefore and thus delivers us, as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, from the wrath to come. Remember I said at the beginning, with this doctrine of eternal punishment is bound up or tied so many related doctrines. Well, consider what we deserve for an eternity in hell. Christ bore in the fullness of time as he drank the cup of wrath for us on the cursed tree. And so nobody under the sound of the gospel needs to perish in their sins. Heaven is not for those who deserve it. It's for those who repent. And as one preacher said, hell will be filled with people who think they should be in heaven, but heaven is filled with people who know they should be in hell. And that's the good news of the gospel. When we realize this is our plight, this is what our just in merit should bring upon our heads. Yes, what the Lord describes in this text, it's that which we deserve. It's that which Christ redeems us from. And so, eternally redeemed, we serve God acceptably with joy and with reverence and godly fear. Well, finally, verse 49, he says, everyone will be seasoned with fire. Seasoned is literally salted. Everyone will be salted with fire. Every sacrifice under the law was offered by fire to God and had to be seasoned with salt. And so everyone here means both believers and unbelievers. Everyone. Unbelievers will be seasoned by hellfire. Believers will be seasoned by afflictions and trials as they bear their cross in following Christ. And so Christ lays a total claim upon our lives, and all mankind belongs to him just as sacrifices belong to God. And the Lord's teaching here, what he's saying is no one will avoid suffering as they reckon with Christ. Everyone will reckon with Christ in one of two ways. Either in this life, in salvation, through discipleship, cross-bearing discipleship, and the purifying afflictions that come with it as they yield themselves totally to him as living sacrifices, or they will reckon with Christ after this life in damnation, but all shall be seasoned with fire. He brings all mankind under his lordship as the one who baptizes with fire. Oh, amen. Father, Lord, we do pray that you would indeed season us with the fire of purifying afflictions and prevent any one of us from ever being seasoned with the fire of hell. Lord, we pray that you would use our afflictions, even the sufferings that we bear as we face temptations and cut off hands and pluck out eyes, as we endure the trials of this life, many of which come in the form of temptations, we pray that they would produce in us by your Spirit and grace a grace and sanctifying influence, Lord, that we would be completely and totally yielded to you as living sacrifices. Please do bless us, encourage us, strengthen us in the name of Christ our Lord for your service as we go out into the world. Amen.